Welcome back. Thanks for sticking with me here through 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be looking at the last two chapters, chapters 4 and 5 this morning. Last week we covered chapters 1, 2, and 3, and the book really divides up very nicely between 1, 2, and 3, and then chapters 4 and 5 are the exhortation and instruction here that we're going to look at from what Paul wants to say to the church there and Thessalonica. So again, my name is Mark Hansen. I'm one of the elders here at LifePoint, and it's my privilege to take us through this book. And so let me pray, and then we'll get into it and see what the Lord has for us. So, Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we are able to gather together freely as your people to study this word that you have inspired through the Apostle Paul. Thank you for preserving it for us throughout the ages, thousands of years. And thank you that it is still applicable to our lives today. I pray that your spirit would open the eyes of our heart to understand what you have to say to us. And I pray that you would move on us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so just as a little bit of a review, what do you remember from Thessalonians? What do we open with? Background wise, the setting, who wrote it, where was he, what was going on? Give me a little bit of the background here that you remember from last week.
Paul wrote it.
Paul wrote it. Very good. Paul wrote it.
Probably on his second missionary journey.
His second missionary journey. Yep. Yeah, I think most likely it was the second book. There is some debate about that. Some people even think that this was the first book he wrote, but I think that he wrote Galatians first and then probably did write this one very early on. What year do we think that he wrote this, probably? 50-ish, yeah, 50, 51 A.D., so it was early on. He wrote it probably from Corinth. So I showed this map last week, and this is the map of his second missionary journey. His first missionary journey, he really just stayed in this Asia Minor area. So the second missionary journey, he's going over into Europe, goes up. He picks up Timothy here in Lystra or Derbe. He picks up Luke, joins him up around Troas, and then the Spirit leads them over into Europe, into Neapolis and Philippi and then Thessalonica and then Berea, and then down into Athens and Corinth. How long did he spend in Thessalonica?
Three Sabbaths.
Not very long. 3 weeks. 3 Sabbaths that he joined with the people. And they were probably out working during the week. And so it was really just on the Sabbath, just on the one day of a week, that he was really probably able to really spend time with the people, studying the scriptures, convincing them that Jesus is the Messiah, that he was the one who was prophesied to come. And so just really a short time in Thessalonica. He goes to Berea, really spends a very short amount of time there. The people, the mob that chased him out of Thessalonica, learned that he was in Berea. They went there and they chased him out of there as well, went down into Athens. He's concerned about the people, and the scriptures tell us, chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians there, he says, "We were willing to be left alone in Athens. We sent Timothy to you to see how you're doing." And so Timothy and Silas go back up into Macedonia to check on the churches up there. Paul goes by himself to Corinth, and I said when he was in Corinth, I read the scriptures in Corinth of when he was writing to them, of how he came to them, how he was in fear. And I think at a time when he was discouraged in Corinth because of the way his ministry was going, because of the way his missionary journey was going, and the Spirit comes to him, as we read in Acts, in Corinth, the Spirit comes to him and says, "Paul, you need to stay here. There are many people that need to hear my word. I've got many people here that will that are believers, so stay in Corinth." And he stayed there for 18 months. But I believe that this report that Timothy brings back to Paul of the Thessalonians was a very encouraging letter for Paul at this time in his ministry. And so he responds to the report that Timothy brings with writing this letter to the Thessalonians. So It was very early on. And I think that as we read this, I think understanding that it was an early letter helps highlight some of the ways and the things that Paul says. And maybe I'm going to try to remember to point those things out. The way he says things and how he says things that I think are interesting. Because it's an earlier letter. A lot of the letters that we have that Paul wrote, he wrote from Rome. That were over a decade later. The 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Galatians, those were really the early letters that Paul wrote. Yeah.
Is he on a ship from Berea to Athens? Because it's in the water.
Yeah,
he didn't go by land.
Yeah, most likely he did go by ship. I mean, he had to go on a ship to cross over from Troas into Neapolis. I mean, that's a port city where they arrived there. And then I had, I don't have the map this week, but there was the Ignatia Way. Remember that? Trying to remember the name of that that Roman highway that goes through Neapolis and Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. It goes through there. So once he lands up there in Greece, then he's able to travel on the Roman road. This was from Athens up the coast, the eastern coast of Greece. There was a major trade route there in the Aegean Sea. So yeah, most likely he did travel by boat. And one of the reasons we know this is that there's no reports of him stopping at any of the other cities there either. You know, he goes from Berea and then directly down into Athens. So most likely he wasn't traveling by foot at that point, stopping. Paul probably could not pass up synagogues on the way. And so he probably just went directly to Athens as the mob was chasing him away. I mean, he probably had to get on a ship and leave.
He also said he'd been shipwrecked 3 times another place. So that he used ships a lot.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and one of the big shipwreck, you know, he's traveling to Rome and he was shipwrecked. They were going through the, he was arrested. He was a prisoner and he was shipped off as he appealed to Caesar. And they take him and then he's shipwrecked on the way to Rome. So that was and when he's writing about the shipwrecks, that he was writing to Corinthians there from Rome, so referencing that. So I don't know when all of his shipwrecks were, but yeah. Let's see. So, and also the background there in Thessalonica, that it was a big city of about 100,000 people. It was a flourishing trade city because it was on this crossroads of the Ignatia Way and the north-south trade route there going down from Athens. And then on up through Macedonia. And so it was flourishing not only with trade, but when you had a city like this that was on the major crossroads of a trade route, they also had a lot of philosophy, different worldviews that were passing through. It wasn't like you just had FedEx that was passing through the city. People were the ones who were bringing the trade, that people brought their own trade. And so you had foreigners that were passing from all over the world, bringing their different philosophies. And so there was a lot of idols. There was a lot of religious pluralism that was to be found there in Thessalonica. So it was a flourishing city. It was a major hub, a major city at the time. So Paul writes this letter. He gets the report from Timothy. And just to summarize, we had this last week. But the purpose of the letter, when he gets this report from Timothy, he's urged to write to the Thessalonians, I think because he's so encouraged. And so he reassures the Thessalonians of their hope. They have encouraged him, and he wants to encourage them. He writes in chapter 1, he says, "We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." And so he's reassuring the Thessalonians of the hope that they have. He's reassuring them of their salvation and their place with God, that they, because not only has the Holy Spirit come to them, but then he goes on and I pointed out the different assurances and the reasons and the evidence of the faith that Paul sees in them. And the work that God is doing. So he reassures them. He defends his ministry in chapters 2 and 3. He defends his ministry. There was a lot of people that are false teachers at the time that were traveling throughout the region. And so it's not because Paul is prideful of his ministry. He's defending his ministry because he's defending the gospel. If people could discredit Paul, they would discredit the gospel. And so Paul doesn't want the gospel to be discredited. He knows that God has chosen him to take the true gospel to the people. And so he defends his ministry so that the people hear the word of God. They know that the Spirit is upon him to declare the truth, to declare the true gospel of who Jesus is. And so he defends his ministry for that reason. Listen to this gospel. This is the word of truth. This is the truth that God is proclaiming. And so it's a defense of his ministry and his actions and all that the Lord is doing through him. And then thirdly, the reason is for instruction and exhortation. And that's really what we're going to talk about today. So the first three chapters were the reassuring of the Thessalonians, the defense of his ministry. And today we're going to look at the instruction and exhortation that he gives to the church in Thessalonica. So I break this up, this exhortation and instruction, I break it up into three different sections. And what we're going to do this morning, that was what I'd like to do, is I'm just going to read these different sections, and then we're going to look through the scriptures. We're just going to go verse by verse, we're going to look at it, we'll comment on it, I'll point some things out, and hopefully we have a little bit of discussion here as you might see things that the Lord reveals to you. Chapter 4, 1 through 12, the instruction on pleasing God. How do we live? How are we to live? And so chapters 4, 13 through chapter 5, 11 is the second coming. It's a big subject. It's a big topic that Paul is addressing here in 1 Thessalonians and in 2 Thessalonians that you'll next week. And then he concludes in chapters 5, 12 through 22 with community conduct. How they are to live in community, how they are to treat one another. And so so those are the ways I broke up the exhortation and the instruction that Paul gives. And so with that, you look at chapter 4, verse 1. And I'll just read through verse 8 there. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. He's pretty harsh on him here, isn't he? He's pretty harsh on him. We're really pretty much kind of in the middle of the book, and I find it interesting that Paul uses the word finally to begin this section. Why do you think he uses the word finally there?
Paul likes to go on and on.
I can't fault him for being long-winded, right? Yes. I mean, I'm not gonna throw him under the bus for that. But it's possible that he was thinking, well, I'm just gonna wrap this up now.
Final you know? Point. Yes.
It's also that shows us a little bit more about the real purpose of his letter was maybe more to reassure them and to encourage them and that he's being encouraged by them as well, and that this is just extra. Maybe this is just, this is just my last point. But as we see, he's going to go on, and this is not just the short end here. In any event, it does signify to us that this is a different section. This is a transition in the letter. This is a transition point. So he says, finally, for whatever reason, God has inspired him to write that. He did. Then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus. We ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus. If you notice, and I'll try to remember to point these out, but in these next couple of chapters, he uses this sort of phrase a couple of times. We ask you in the Lord Jesus, he says, if I'm looking down a little bit, it's not popping out to me right now, but he says a couple of times, this is a word from the Lord, this is from God. It's interesting that he uses that language, and I think I would say, if we remember that this is an early letter that Paul wrote, he may not understand completely, or the people may not understand completely. Paul does, I believe, that he knows he's writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But the people may not understand, because they didn't have lots of letters from him that were circulating yet. There was not a lot of written New Testament at the time. Later on, there is. Later on, it was common for them to be circulating. And he doesn't use the language quite like this. And of course, when we read in 2 Peter, we know that in 2 Peter, when he references Paul's letters, and Peter writes about the letters that Paul wrote, he refers to them as Scripture. And so we know that even at the time, when they were writing the inspired scriptures, the inspired letters, they knew that it was inspired. They knew that it was Scripture. They knew it was the Word of God. And the letters, as they were circulated around to other churches, they held them up as Scripture. And but here early on in 50-51 AD, and to this early church that he'd only spent a few weeks with arguing through with them in the Old Testament, they may not have realized the weight and the authority that Paul had. So I think my perspective is that he uses some of this language of, we urge you in the Lord Jesus, because he's wanting to tell them specifically, this is the authority of the Lord Jesus. This is the authority of God. This is a word from God. And so he uses the language kind of like that. And he does it several times in these chapters. Does that make sense? Make sense? That as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you are doing, they're doing well. Remember, we said that last week. They're doing well. He's encouraging them. He's reassuring them of who they are, how they're walking, of the gospel and their faith that is sounding forth throughout all of Macedonia. So he's encouraging them. You're doing well. That you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, how many of you would like to know what the will of God is for your life? Your sanctification. This is the will of God, right? We tell you this in the Lord Jesus, this is the will of God, your sanctification. There are a few times in scriptures, a handful, five, six times, that Paul writes, this is the will of God, and this is one of those. And we know for sure that the will of God for us is our sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain from sexual immorality. The word there that he uses is porneia in the Greek. It's all forms of sexual immorality. It's not just sex before marriage. It's not just any sort of fornication. It's all forms of sexual immorality. And the word in the Greek that he uses there. But he goes on and he says that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. And if in the Greek, it's the Greek is literally how to possess his own vessel, which is, may not translate really well for our English language. I think as we look at the context there, I think it really he's encouraging them to take a wife. And be faithful to the wife. Because you see it here how he says, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. So I think in particular he is thinking there obviously is some sexual immorality that's going on there in Thessalonica. I think this point in Thessalonica was a hard sell. I think it was an immoral culture. I think that the passions and lust of the Gentiles, they let themselves indulge in whatever pleasure they wanted to. And so as Paul's coming in, he makes this command to them. He gives them this command. This is the Lord's will for you. And the sexual immorality and the transgressing and wronging your brother, it's a sin against not only the woman, but also the husband of that woman as well.
Could you define sanctification?
Define sanctification. Well, sanctification is...
That's what we had to do with this.
Anybody want to define sanctification?
Process of spiritual growth.
Process of spiritual growth?
I thought it was setting apart for a holy use. But that wouldn't have anything to do with the sexual impurity, would it?
Well, setting apart, not necessarily for a holy use, but but for holiness in itself. And so part of abstaining from sexual immorality would be in holiness, right? We're ridding our lives of sin. We're becoming holy. That process is sanctification. And it is a process. It's something that you do more and more, as Paul says there in verse 1.
Well, you're set apart from the world. And the world here is involved in sexual immorality. So he's saying, set yourself apart from that.
Yeah. Yeah. Set yourself apart. In sanctification. You know, we are in the world. We're not of the world. And so... Yeah, anybody have anything to add there?
It has a starting point and then not an ending point. It's a continue through our life.
Yeah. There is an ending point.
In eternity.
When we achieve it, yes.
Right. Well, Paul says there's an ending point. He says in chapter 5, verse 23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely."
There we go.
Right, so there is an ending point. We will not see the end point here on earth, I believe, but we should strive for that. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't reach for the complete, perfect sanctification, the complete holiness. But Paul prays for it. May God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then I love this. He says, "He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." It is the Lord who brings us through this process of sanctification. He is the one who does it.
And does sanctification make you more Christ-like?
Well, sure it does.
Well, yeah. That would be part of it.
That would be part of it, right. So the ending here that Paul brings, "That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." And you see here in verse 8 that I think Paul is, again, saying this is not just my word. This is the word of God. There may have been some false teachers and people that were saying, well, that Paul doesn't really know what God wants. And maybe trying to discredit him. And he's saying, this is not my word. This is the word of God. And if you disregard this teaching, if you disregard what the Bible says, if you disregard what God is telling you, you are disregarding God. And that is a solemn warning. A solemn warning. We are not disregarding man if we disregard this teaching and give ourselves over to sexual immorality. We are disregarding God. And he says, who gives the Holy Spirit? Why do you think he mentions the giving of the Holy Spirit there? What's the significance? Why does he put that in?
Well, the Holy Spirit lives within you, and when you sin against your own body, the Holy Spirit has to engage in that too.
Well, yeah, the Holy Spirit is in you, and that's not good.
He's in us, and so he can help us to live out these things.
Yeah, he helps us, right?
maybe it's the only way to have that ongoing process of becoming more like Christ. So without the Holy Spirit, we can't have sanctification.
Right.
They're tied together.
Right. Without the Holy Spirit, we can't do it in and of ourselves. The Holy Spirit is part of that process. I mean, look at chapter 5. I just read that, right? May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. It is the Holy Spirit is the one who sanctifies us. He's the one who leads us. When we don't have the Holy Spirit, we are not led into sanctification. But conversely, when we have the Holy Spirit, we are. We not only can we must be led into sanctification. We must follow Christ. And so those who disregard this teaching prove to themselves they don't have the Holy Spirit. If we are not, the Christian life, when we believe in Jesus, when we follow him, there is evidence we are transformed because God's Holy Spirit is within us and he does it. We are transformed. We are new. We are transformed into a new being, a new person. We are made alive in Christ. And so the evidence of that is visible. If we disregard and we don't care, we can't say, well, I don't know if the Bible really teaches that. I don't know if I should really follow what the Bible says. Well, you know what? There is a solemn warning for you in Scripture if that's our perspective. If our perspective is we don't need to live and to embrace what God wants us to be. And so Paul gives them a solemn warning. But then he goes on and he says, I should have changed this, I guess. So a couple of just points that I brought out. God's will, your sanctification, that we abstain from sexual immorality, and the solemn warning not to disregard God. When you are called in holiness by God, who gives the Holy Spirit, he transforms us. That Holy Spirit is an essential part of our sanctification. And when we have the Holy Spirit, we are transformed. And so verse 9, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and to be dependent on no one. And so he's hard on them for the sexual immorality, which apparently was probably something that was going on within the church there, within the city, and was something that the church was dealing with. And so he's writing instructions. He's already written to them about how their faith and their love to all the churches in Macedonia has, and their faith is being sounding forth throughout the region. And so he's encouraging them. But then he says, do it more and more. Just as we said, sanctification, we need to continue in it. We need to continue to walk better. As mature as you are in your faith, you can still mature more. Keep going. We don't reach a point where we don't need to grow more. We always need to be striving for more and more. We urge you, brothers, to do so more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you. Now, this point of idleness is something that's going to come up again in chapter 5. He's going to mention briefly. And then you're going to see that he spends quite a bit of time in 2 Thessalonians as well, that Nate's going to look at next week, talking about the idleness. This was an issue. So he just briefly mentions it here. But there were people that were, I think, not working. They were being idle. They were living dependent upon other people. Paul has already said, we set an example for you. We worked night and day so we wouldn't be a burden for any of you. We didn't take anybody's bread without paying for it. We're not mercenaries. We're not giving the gospel for what we can receive. And so he said, we set an example of how you should be working as well. Idleness is a sin. We are not made to be idle. God did not create us to just live off of other people. I think there's a point in our culture right now, in our own country, that this needs to be said. Idleness, receiving handouts from the government so that we don't have to work, that's not right. It's not right in Scripture. It's not right for people in the church. And so it was wrong for these people in the church to be dependent upon wealthier Christians. It was wrong for them to be not working with their hands, not being diligent to provide for themselves. And I think all of that, living quietly, minding your own affairs, work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. All of those kind of fit into that same sort of thought. And so it's a bigger point that's going to come out later in the chapter. He's going to mention it, and then really in 2 Thessalonians. So don't want us to look at it too much right now. I'll let Nate really give you the instruction on that. So it is interesting, though, that Paul says they were taught by God. And if you read the New Covenant that Jeremiah in chapter 31 there says that God will teach them. You'll have no need for anybody to teach you, saying the ways of God, that we will be taught by God. He will put his word on our hearts. And that's what we see here in Thessalonians. Sanctification does not end. You do so more and more. And then, like I said, the sin there of idleness, the cross-reference there of chapter 5:14, and then 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 12. All right, chapter 4. Verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let me make a couple of comments. Let's look at this briefly, and I'll read the next section there, which really flows together through chapter 5, verse 11. But what it appears that's going on here is that Paul, only spending 3 weeks with the Thessalonians, taught them that Christ is going to come, but they didn't fully grasp what was going on. And it appears that in this time that Paul has left, in the few months that he's been away, that some of the Christians, some of the people in the church have died. And the people in the church are grieving because these people have died, worried that those people who died are going to miss out on the coming of Christ. And so Paul needs to write to them to tell them, you don't need to grieve as the Gentiles do. You don't need to worry about those who have died in the Lord. And so he gives them some instruction about the coming of the Lord, telling them that they're not going to miss out. They're not going to, those who have died are still going to participate. In fact, they're actually going to precede those of us who are still alive. And so he goes on, chapter 5. Of course, the chapters and the verse designations here are not inspired. Paul did not write chapter 5. Those were added some 800 years later or something. Can't remember the date on that, but it was a long time later. And so this letter really flowed all together. And Paul says, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. And they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for the day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. So let me ask, what is Paul trying to do in these passages? What is the point of this passage? If you were to say, what's the main point of what he's trying to accomplish in writing about the return of Christ here?
Hope.
Anything else? Did you say it another way?
Well, that they can trust the Lord for whatever comes in the future, and for those who have gone before, God still will honor their faith.
Yeah, sure. We can trust the Lord. He's got it under control. We don't need to worry. We'd be encouraged, right? He says that twice. Look at the way he concludes this. Therefore, encourage one another. Look what he said at the end of chapter 4. Therefore, encourage one another with these words, right? He says it twice. Whatever we glean from this passage, whatever we make of this, we know for certain that Paul is trying to encourage the church. That's why he wrote it, so that they would not grieve as the Gentiles do, who have no hope. I mean, this world grieves when they lose loved ones. This world that does not know Christ has no hope. They have no hope, but we do. We have hope, not like the Gentiles. We have hope. And so encourage one another. And that is the point. Whatever else we glean from this passage, that is the point of what Paul is trying to do, is it trying to encourage the people so we can encourage one another. Now, for only 3 weeks that Paul spent with them, he taught them about the return of Christ. This needs to be something that is always on our minds. And I remember growing up with Nate Gast. And Nate and I have known each other for 30 years. And I remember going over to his grandparents' church in Illinois. And there was a special needs kid that was in this church. And I remember his mom and Nate telling me, okay, when you meet him, He's going to say maybe today. He's going to bring up the fact that maybe Jesus is going to come today. Okay, all right. Sure enough, when I met him, he introduced himself. Well, he talked about two things. One, he talked about the Cubs. So he said maybe today, maybe today. Those were two subjects that he talked about: the return of Christ and how maybe today, and it still makes an impression on me. 25, 30 years later, that, you know, here's this kid's focus was all about the return of Christ. Every time you'd see him, he'd say, maybe today. Is that the thought that's on your mind? Maybe today? I think that was a thought on Paul's mind. Maybe it was today. It should be on the forefront of our minds that Christ might return today, that we need to stay awake, that we need to be looking for the return of Christ, that we need to be studying the scriptures. How do we live? How do we be looking forward to him? So it was a point that Paul made. It was a point that was on the Thessalonians' minds. A couple of things that I look at here in chapters 4:13 through 5:11 that we know for certain. Things that are clear teachings from Paul. One, that this point of this passage is for encouragement. Secondly, Jesus is coming again. That is clear. We all agree on the fact that Jesus is coming again. When, how, the events that surround that coming, we can discuss and we can debate. And I'm sure we have different perspectives on that this morning. But we all agree Jesus is coming. That the dead in Christ will not miss this event. Those who have died, who are in the Lord, will not miss the event of the Lord's coming. We can be encouraged. We can have hope. And when we lose a loved one, when somebody that we care about dies and they know Christ, they are assured of salvation, they will not miss out on eternity with Christ. They will not miss out on His coming. And fourth, when He comes, there will be a glorious reunion. And I think that when I look at this passage, I think that not only a glorious reunion with Christ, that we will be united with Him, that we will be the reunion that takes place between the church and Him, but also, Paul tells us that we who are alive will be caught up with those who have already died. That this will be a reunion of God's people. That we will be a church all together, gathered with Christ when He comes. So I think these things are clear. What are some of the questions that you have from this passage?
When?
I'm not going to be able to answer that this morning.
Maybe today.
Amen. When will it happen? The scriptures are clear. We do not know. And if somebody says they know, they don't know. They don't know. That is clear. Jesus even tells us, not even He knows. Right? The angels in heaven or the Son. So Jesus tells us that no one knows the day or the hour. What are some other questions you've got about this?
Chase a rabbit tail for a second?
No, we don't have time for that. Sorry, Walt.
If Jesus didn't know while He was on earth, does He know now?
That's a good question. I don't know.
Three in one.
Yeah. That's a good question. Yeah. I don't know. I mean, did He know at the time? I would say He had access to the knowledge, but He didn't. He didn't grab on. It's like, oh, I'm holding it in the back of my, you know, behind my back, but I'm not going to look at it. I have it, but I'm not going to look at it.
Then he's lying.
But he didn't know.
In a human brain,
you know, in his humanity, he did not know. In his deity, he did. He did. He knows all things, yeah. Right? He tells us that he knows all things. So how is it that in his humanity, he didn't know, but in his deity, he did? Okay, back to the passage. What about the who are those who are asleep?
The dead in Christ.
The dead in Christ.
Aren't they with Him now?
To be absent from the body is face to face with the Lord. Yeah, and so.
So they won't miss the event.
They won't miss the event. Here's some questions that I came up with. Who are those who are asleep? The Bible uses the word asleep to describe a lot of people who have died in Christ. I think one of the best examples is John 11, when Lazarus died and Jesus tells His disciples, "Well, Lazarus is asleep, and so I'm going to go and wake him up." And His disciples say, "Well, Master, teacher, if Lazarus is asleep, then he'll get better. What? Don't go and wake him up." And He says, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad he died." I mean, He's just very clear. He has to be very blunt with the disciples. But the Bible oftentimes, there's some references there in Corinthians and Philippians and John and Matthew, where the Bible talks about Christians who have fallen asleep. In Matthew 27, that those who have fallen asleep, that they were resurrected, many of them were walking around after the resurrection. And so the Bible uses, this is not unique. And the reason I think that the Bible uses the word asleep to describe those who have died in Christ is because for Christians, it's a temporary thing. It's a temporary thing. The Bible does not describe, though, that there's an unconsciousness to it. But Paul says, the absence from the body is face to face with the Lord, and that it's better to depart. And I don't know what to do. It's better for me to depart and be with Christ. But I know that it's better for you now that I remain. And so I'm torn. What should I do? And so the Bible, it does not describe at all any sort of unconsciousness. When Jesus is on the cross, he tells the criminal that's on the cross with them next to him that today you will be with me in paradise. Okay, how that works, I don't know. I can't answer that. But those who are asleep are those who have died in Christ. And so where they are, the state that they're in, what they're imagining, what they're seeing, there's a lot of questions. But we do know that they are with the Lord in their spirit. But their bodies are still in the grave. And we are waiting for the resurrection. When we die, that's not it. That's not the ultimate hope. Our ultimate hope is in the resurrection of the dead. When Christ comes back, that's what we're all waiting for. Now, those who have fallen asleep, those who have already died, their spirits are face to face with the Lord. They are with him. We're still waiting. We're still anticipating this coming back. How will those who have fallen asleep be with him? When Paul describes that in 1 Thessalonians 4, when he says, in 14, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." So how will they be with him? How will those who have fallen asleep be with him? There's some question there. I think if we connect, look and really kind of dissect verse 14, there's some clues there that Paul says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so," there's this connection there, right? "Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." So there's some similarity between how Jesus has died and rose again with those who have already died, that they will be risen again. I think that's really the emphasis there of what Paul is trying to do and what he's trying to connect, that there's going to be a resurrection of the dead. And that's how they will be brought with him. What happens after the meeting in verse 17? "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." What happens then?
We'll be changed.
Well, and Paul said, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that we will not all die, but we will all be changed. Yeah. I don't have that scripture reference up there, but 1 Corinthians 15, 51, I think, is the reference there. 51 and 52. Is this the rapture of the church?
Yeah.
Yeah? When's that going to take place?
Maybe tomorrow.
Maybe today.
Maybe today. Yeah. I will say that this is the primary passage that that people point to for the rapture of the church. This is the primary passage. You'll notice that rapture is not in this. The word rapture is not here. It comes from the Latin, where caught up is in a Latin word, where they get the word rapture from. This 1 Corinthians 15, where I just quoted there that we will not all die, we will all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. "Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed.
And those not in Christ will not be raised at that time."
Right. Now there is a, if we read Revelation, there is a resurrection of those who are not in Christ, and they will be resurrected into judgment. That's for another day.
Pretty good Revelation, yes.
And then lastly, how is this coming like a thief in the night? But let me point out a couple of things that I was studying. I thought that they were interesting here. No matter what you believe about the rapture, what eschatology, I want to say that as confused as what the Thessalonians were here about this belief about Christ returning, I mean, they thought that if you died, you were going to miss the second coming. But in chapter 1, he says, he assures them, we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Their misunderstanding of the coming of Christ did not at all take away the assurance that Paul had given them of their salvation. So we can misunderstand things about the coming of Christ, but we know for sure he's coming. We hold on to things that are we know are true. The things that are a little less clear, I want to hold loosely, and we can discuss them. I think more than anything, I want to know the scriptures. You may have your perspective, and I may ask you, well, are you pre-trib? Are you post-trib? Are you all-mill? Are you post-mill? What is, maybe those terms don't, you know, mean nothing to you. But rather than knowing the perspectives, I would encourage you, know the scriptures. Know what the Bible says. Know what Jesus says in Matthew 24 and 25 about his coming. Know what Paul tells us and teaches us in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Know what John says in Revelation. Know what the scriptures say. And I think that when he comes, if we know the scriptures, if we know what he has been revealed, then we won't miss it. We will have wisdom. But if we know the teachings, if we just know what others have taught us without knowing the word of God, I think we'll miss it. And I think that's where the Jews were when Jesus came the first time. They knew what the rabbis taught them. They knew what they had been told, but they didn't know the scriptures. And so when Jesus came, they missed him. They didn't get it. If we know the scriptures, we'll know the Lord and we'll see him. And so don't know your perspective and your belief as well as you know the scriptures. Know the scriptures better. And then we can have fun. We can talk about how this is going to play out. But I think if we're sharpening each other, if we know the scriptures, then we're sharpening each other. Iron versus iron sharpens one another. And so I think that we do that. And so we can discuss that. But a couple of things here, looking at verse 17. Verse 15. I kind of made this point earlier, but here you see, for this we declare to you by word from the Lord. Again, I think that Paul is pointing out to the Thessalonians that he has the authority of God in him, that he is speaking these things, that God has revealed them to him, and that he is speaking with the authority of the Lord. That we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. And really the question is, I think the biggest question that we have facing us with this is, we're going, it's pretty clear that we're going to be drawn up, that we're going to meet with the Lord in the air. That's pretty clear from the scriptures. And that we're going to meet Jesus. The question is he going to remove the church or is it we're meeting the Lord as he comes back down? What's the direction of Christ after we meet him in the air? Are we removed from the world from the time of 7 years of tribulation or 3.5 years of tribulation? Or are we coming back down with him at that time? Has tribulation already taken place? Are we going to be going through tribulation and then the Lord comes? Or are we escaping from the tribulation? Is really the question. And I would propose to you that I think that that this meeting is a meeting in the air and as the Lord is coming back. And I'll make my case here and then I'll let you guys respond a little bit. But number one, I think that it's inconsistent with Scripture when we view ourselves, especially in the Western Church, as being able to escape persecution. That's not what Scripture teaches us. That's not the Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 that indeed all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. You know, Jesus said, they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Over and over again, every book of the Bible encourages, urges followers of Christ to endure, to persevere. And so I think it's inconsistent with Scripture that we would be removed from this suffering. And I've got a lot of scriptures that we could look at, but for the sake of time, I'm not going to. I think that this passage, though, also, if we would look at back at it, the word that Paul uses here, so we who are left, who will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet. This word to meet, when we're actually meeting with Jesus, is only used three times in Scripture. And I do want to look at the three times. One of them is here. One of them is in Matthew chapter 24. And this is where, I'm sorry, it's 25. Chapter 24 and 25, Jesus is teaching his disciples about the return of the Son of Man. So chapter 25, verse 1. The parable of the 10 virgins. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom! Come out to meet him! Then all those virgins who rose and trimmed their lamp. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. So this meeting of the bridegrooms, they're waiting for the return of the bridegroom. There's a cry, go out to meet him, the same word in Greek, to meet. They go out, meet the bridegroom, and go in. So they're going out to meet him as he's coming in to the wedding feast. And those who are ready were able to go and to meet and to go in. It's the same event that's being described here that Paul is talking about. When the Lord is coming, we're going out to meet him as he's coming in. The third place that it's used is in Acts 28. I want to look at that as well. Acts 28. And here, Paul has been shipwrecked on Malta. He's been there for 3 months. He's ministering. He's imprisoned, but he's going to Rome. He's wanted to go to Rome for a long time. He's finally making it, even though he's a prisoner now. In verse 15, we read, and the brothers there, meaning there in Rome, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and the three taverns to meet us. And seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. So this is the only other place. There's three places in scriptures that this word to meet is used. The parable of the 10 virgins, where they're waiting for the bridegroom to come back. And here in Acts, where Paul is going to Rome and the brothers that are in Rome go out to meet him, to honor him as he's coming into the city. It seems to me that this is not a common word for the word to go and to meet and to leave and be taken away. The usage of this is to go out and to meet as one is coming in, in a way of honoring that person who's coming back. So I think the context, as well as the other ways that this word is used, really leads itself for us to believe that this is a coming back of the Lord, that we are brought up to come back with him. I also think that it's consistent with a lot of scriptures. Matthew 24, if we read Matthew 24, when Christ comes, he's coming in judgment. He's coming to separate. He's coming to judge the sin of the world. Matthew 24, um, 36, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Luke also adds, as it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? What was different? Well, when Noah was removed, judgment came. When Lot was removed from Sodom, judgment came. And I think that is consistent with the teaching of Jesus and the Apostle Paul, that the church is removed, God's people are removed so that judgment can come. Right? And that the sin and wrath will be poured out after God's people have been removed. I think that's consistent. So it is with the days in the days of Noah. So it is in the days of Lot. That doesn't mean they didn't suffer. They weren't persecuted. There wasn't tribulation. But they were removed from the wrath of God that was being poured out. And I think that's consistent in Scripture. I also think that it's a very different thing. And I think this is the exhortation that I would have for us all, is that it's a different thing to prepare for going through tribulation than it is to prepare for escape. I hope that the rapture comes before the tribulation. I hope that's true. I really do. I just don't know that I see it in Scripture. I think that we need to prepare, that we need to stay awake. The Lord is coming like a thief in the night. What does that mean, that he comes like a thief in the night? What does that mean?
Most people won't see it coming.
Yeah, it's unexpected, right?
But then he says that, like, you are of the light, so it shouldn't take you by surprise.
Right. We know he's coming. And he even tells us that there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. Read Matthew 24. We know that lawlessness will be increased, and that the love of many will grow cold because of that. Jesus tells us that. We know what it's going to be like. It shouldn't take us by surprise. So it's unexpected and unwelcome for those who aren't expecting him to come. But it's welcome for those of us who are. Right? So a thief in the night. Now, I was only robbed one time. Really robbed. When I was moving into our house, my wife's joined us in the back. So 11 years ago, I had planted plants, and I woke up. I was living next door. I was building my house in the lot next door, and so I planted the plants. I had a painter, and we had worked. We had mulched them, planted them. It was really looking nice. We're getting ready to move in, and I've been working late every night, and so I had a painter knock on my door. He showed up about 6 a.m. wanting to get started, so I had to walk over there. I was really groggy from working until midnight or 1 a.m. I'm walking over there and walking up the driveway, and there's holes in the ground. I thought, this is weird. And it took me about 30 seconds to realize that somebody had come in the middle of the night. They stole my plants out of the ground. Are you kidding?
And they were in the ground?
They were in the ground that we had planted them. I was mad. To say the least, I was livid. A couple of days went by. We got new plants. We replanted them. My parents, you know, they helped me too. So we replanted the plants. And next morning, I was worried. The next day, you know, woke up still there. Woke up the next day, still there. I could see, if I stood on my bathtub, I could look out the window or next door, and I could see the plants in the front yard. So I remember getting up every morning and looking out there. Yeah, okay, they're still there. I got up one Monday morning, looked up, gone again. Let me tell you, I've never been more angry in my entire life. Talk about process of sanctification. It's 11 years ago. But I was mad. Because here this thief had come, and obviously I was not prepared. And he was unexpected and unwelcome. I didn't know he was going to come. We planted the plants a third time, and I was ready. I was ready. I had poured this big chunk of concrete. I've got this little fountain in the middle of my driveway. I poured this big chunk of concrete, had steel cables coming out of it. I had steel cabled around all of the plants so they'd just tear them apart if they tried to draw them out. I had wired a motion detector out to the front of my garage with the outdoor siren that would go off. I had video cameras in the front windows. I had called the police and I said, I'm getting robbed, and they were doing a drive-by, a random drive-by all night long. I mean, and then I had slept, and we hadn't moved in yet, but I had a sleeping bag. I was sleeping in the front window. I didn't own a gun. I don't know what I was going to do, but, you know, I was sleeping in the front window, and so the siren's going off. You know, the canine officer's dog would be chasing. I had these great dreams and visions of what was going to happen when this thief came, because I was ready this time. I was not going to be caught. unaware. And, I was ready, and wouldn't you know, he never came back. So, steel cables are still there, so don't try to take my plan. But anyway, we need to be ready, right? When it describes, when the Bible talks about Jesus coming as a thief in the night, it is an unexpected time. We don't know. We need to be ready. We need to stay awake, so when that thief does come, when he does show up, we're ready. We're ready when Christ comes. We're ready. We are being faithful. We are not like the wicked servants that are described in Matthew. Right? We're not surprised when he comes. So I've got a lot of references here written down of what it's like for the for references for the coming of Christ to be like a thief in the night. A couple in Revelation and Peter and Luke and Matthew. And so when he comes, it's going to be unexpected. And he's going to come. And each of these times, I think when you read the scriptures of how it describes this thief coming, that he is coming in judgment. He's coming to divide the church or his faithful followers, his people, from those who are wicked and evil. 2 Peter, just to look at a couple of these. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Then the heavens will pass away in a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. John 16, this isn't a thief in the night passage, but John 16, 33. I have said these things to you, that in you you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And then Jesus prays for his disciples in 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets and you who were before you. So Jesus is preparing his followers that they will see persecution. 2 Timothy 3, Paul writes, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. He doesn't say that you're not going to encounter those people. He says avoid them. If when Nate gets into 2 Thessalonians, you read there's a man of lawlessness that's coming, and that lawlessness is going to increase, and that he's going to lead many astray, and they're going to fall apostate. He doesn't say they're not going to be there. And the problem in 2 Thessalonians, you'll see, is that they think that they're getting word and they're being taught that Jesus has already come. Well, how could Jesus come if the rapture was supposed to take place first? But he says, you know he hasn't come. The man of lawlessness hasn't come. And so that's Paul's point there in 2 Thessalonians. So we need to be awake. We need to be alert. Jesus is coming like a thief in the night. We need to be prepared for whatever it looks like for Christ's return. Know the scriptures. Know what they say. And heed the warnings that are there. We're running out of time, but any comments real quick before we briefly look at this last section and wrap it up? Go ahead. Because I'm going to do what Paul does here. Just kind of blast you with just some last thoughts.
Final.
I can't fault him.
I have a question, but I'll save it till later.
Okay. Okay. Let's just read this last section and just note all of the things. It's almost like Paul's running. He's out of time, and he just has to say as many things as he can here at the end. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their works. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. See, there's the idle again. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for anyone, evil for evil. But always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So you see, Paul, he wants to give them so much instruction, so much teaching, and all he can do is give short little commands. I kind of listed them all out there. And you see, they just keep increasing. Respect those who are over you, the elders, even though he probably had not established elders in the church. They did have people that were leaders. Admonish the idle. And then he gets so broad in his exhortations here. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophecies. Test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from all evil. Everything.
Finally.
And then he closes. And we already talked about, already read this. Verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And again, I think as you look at that last bit, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Remember, this is an early letter that Paul wrote. I think that he's encouraging people. These letters need to be read. And so this wasn't a general practice that was being done yet. I think that he was instructing the people to do it. And so then they did begin to circulate the letters of Paul. So again, I think this is indicative of just a fact and just shows us that this is an early letter and he needed to instruct this early church on how the scriptures needed to be circulated and read and the instructions from the Lord. And I don't know what a holy kiss is, but obviously they did not live in a time of COVID. Yeah. All right. Comments, questions?
Like regarding the timing stuff, I think for me that second Thessalonians 2 passage that you referenced about the man of lawlessness has been super helpful for me, because he makes it really clear, you know, we're not going to be gathered to Christ until the man of lawlessness is revealed. So
yeah,
it's like, okay, well, that gives me the timing then for
right.
Some of the timing.
Right.
For the
right. You know, yeah, and I agree with you. I think oh, that's it seems to put a lot of pieces together for me. You know, and I presented, you know, my thoughts there, and you don't have to agree with everything that I say, but you know, I gave my case, and I've read a lot of people and listened to them, and I was telling my wife last night, I said, everybody who has a case makes a convincing case. You look at the scriptures, you look at their arguments, and you think, at the time you're listening to them, like, yeah, actually, you know what, that I can see that. But that's my encouragement to us and to me and to all of us, is that we know the scriptures. Don't know the case that somebody else can make. Let's know the scriptures so that when it does happen, we recognize it. When we see Christ coming and we see the signs of the time, We recognize it because we know the Word of God. We know the Scriptures. And it is, I like to argue about this stuff. So, Chad knows that.
Panera, come to Panera at 6:30.
I thought we met at 6. Is it 6:30? Is that why you show up late every week?
I'm going to change the time and not totally.
Yeah, my question was about the day of the Lord, because I've read so much about what will happen. There are so many events that they call the day of the Lord that I've never put together that perhaps the rapture was right before the day of the Lord, timing-wise, according, you know, to, I guess I hadn't really grasped that one part of it yet. So they might be taken out before the day of the Lord and all the other stuff happens.
Yeah.
Unless it's just the judgment, as you said.
Yeah. Well, the day of the Lord, prophecies of the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. I mean, it's very clear with those prophecies that when the day of the Lord is a day of judgment for unbelievers.
But there are a lot of different battles, and so.
Yeah, there's a lot that we don't know. Yeah, certainly. Yeah. So, I concede I don't have it all figured out, but I do think there's a lot of scriptures that it's clear to me that we need to be a people that persevere whatever tribulation, whatever comes our way, that we need to be ready to endure.
I guess you have to define your tribulation too. Obviously, tribulation in the West is a whole lot different than tribulation in Muslim countries.
Yeah.
So we can come at it from our perspective rather than their perspective.
Yeah.
But the biggest thing that I look at is the gospel is further because of tribulation.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Read Acts. Yeah. You know,
the gospel would have stayed there in Israel and if there had not been any persecution.
Right. Right, as the Romans pressed down on the church in Jerusalem, it spread. Yeah, Judea and then the other most parts of the world. So yes, absolutely the persecution spread. And you know, the church is going through, worldwide, the church is going through so much tribulation, so much persecution right now.
I guess you could define persecution versus tribulation too. Tribulation is more of a returning situation. Persecution happens every day. I mean, you and I are persecuted. That thief stole your plants and persecuted you.
yes, he did. Not because, I don't think he knew, it wasn't because I was a believer. But it might have been. I never found out who it was. Although I did take pictures of his footprints in the mud.
And, did you make a cast?
Drove around looking for that.
I did drive around looking for my plants. I knew what they looked like. I knew they'd be freshly planted, and I never found them. So, all right, well, let me pray, and you're welcome to stick around, and we can discuss this more. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we have the hope that your Son is coming again. Help us to be ready. Help us to stay awake. Keep us awake. Keep us alert, looking for his return. Prepare our hearts for that. May we be found faithful when he comes. I pray that we would be diligently working for you. I pray that you'd be with us this morning. Thank you again for this time. Lead us, we pray, in the way everlasting. In Jesus' name.